the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
I'm one of these people who knows everything, right? Okay. Some years ago, I was in a morning service planning team meeting, and Jimmy May used the word segue, and he used it in the sense of to follow on immediately without a pause. I think it's a musical term. I had no idea. And of course, what popped into my mind was that. And you may have, if I've seen them in Amsterdam and in Florence, and you may have seen them in other European capitals. London, I think not, but I'm not sure. Anyway, that was the image that I had. Also, that I couldn't resist this. I'm sorry, but you know, this is what happens if you're not very good at riding a segue. You go absolutely over tip. And anyway, at this meeting, I pretended to know what Jimmy was talking about, and then eventually I figured it out from the context. And even now, I can use segue in ordinary speech occasionally, but I feel a bit pretentious about doing it. So there we are. Anyway, but what I want you to know is that Joel does some interesting segues in the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. So if you want to turn to page 865 in those green Bibles, we'll be reading all of Joel chapter 2, although I won't be talking about quite all of it because Adrian gets to talk about some of it next month. Okay. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord who weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures of the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Father, Lord God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we heard in Derek's sermon last Sunday evening, the first chapter of the book of the prophet Joel outlines the catastrophic situation that faced the people of Judah. The country had suffered an invasion that was every bit as threatening as the incursions of a foreign army. There had been several species of uncountable numbers of locusts, and they've consumed every bit of vegetation to the extent that there's no fodder for the animals, and there's no wheat and grapes, even to make offerings at the temple. This invasion has been accompanied by a severe drought, and also by wildfires that have devoured the pastures in the wilderness and burned up all the trees of the field. And so the priests and the people as a whole are told to mourn and put on sackcloth and wail and to declare a holy fast. And the entire nation needs to assemble at the house of the Lord their God and cry out to the Lord. This is all in chapter 1 of Joel's prophecy. And then there's quite a dramatic segue between verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, when Joel goes on to say, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Now, for centuries, if not millennia, natural disasters have been thought to herald the end of the world. For example, Jesus in Mark chapter 13 mentions earthquakes and famines as signs of the end. Earthquakes and eclipses and shooting stars and floods and extremes of all sorts have often been seen as signs from the end. You know, if you've done any history medieval literature particularly is full of the fear of the end of the world, heralded by natural disasters. And it's no wonder, isn't it? Because normal life as we know it is just suddenly interrupted and often changed forever. Familiar landmarks slide away, routines are annihilated, and family and friends sometimes are carried away. We remember the tsunamis that have happened in recent years, where literally houses and families have simply been carried away to be seen no more. So the plague of locusts and the drought that Joel talks about have made starvation a real possibility. And the inability of Jews to offer sacrifices to their God. And remember that back then, this was the only way in the days before the tearing of the veil and the coming of the Holy Spirit that they had of communicating with God was through the sacrifices made by the priest at the temple in Jerusalem. This was the only way they had of communicating with God and getting on his good side again. This absence of sacrifices puts a barrier between the Jews and their only source of salvation. So, chapter 2 opens with the topic that Joel introduced in his segue. And we know from the beginning that it's the voice of God speaking. Blow the trumpet in Zion, he says. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. And again, the prophet uses the phrase, the day of the Lord. But it seems to me it could mean many things. Is it a storm, a day of darkness and gloom? Is it an invading army? A large and mighty army such as never was in ancient times? Is it an uncontrollable wildfire, such as was recently seen in the suburbs of Sydney, Australia? Before them is the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Is it a repeat of the inexorable march of the locusts, which have the appearance of horses and climb into the houses, like thieves they enter the windows? Remember that God's used plagues of locusts in the past, for example, before the Exodus. And in Deuteronomy, he threatens it again as one of the punishments for apostasy or unfaithfulness, the worship of false gods. But the mention of planetary disturbances does suggest something more than mere natural disasters. Whichever of these natural or earthly phenomena Joel is describing, he's also using them to foreshadow something much bigger, much mightier, much scarier. If this is a human or an animal army invading Judah, there's also a heavenly army which threatens. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So what should be the nation's response to these threats, both natural and divine? Well, clearly Judah's powerless before them. They have no ability on their own to cope with what's going on. And there are two areas that need to change in the nation's behavior. First, the Lord commands in verse 12 that they must return to him with fasting and weeping and mourning. And this assumes that they have turned away from him to false gods. Okay, now they're to turn back. They're to lament their infidelity and their weakness and their misspent way of life, which have resulted only in sin and death. But second, and I think more important, they're to return with all their heart. In Old Testament thinking, the heart is what one commentator calls the center of moral, spiritual, and intellectual life, and another calls it the seat of faith. This returning is to be an act of contrition, and not just for show, not something that's just on the surface, not just for ritual. It's to be an inner act of thoroughly and completely turning away from the past and embracing a newly awakened faith. Rend your heart, says Joel, and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And this must be a national act, not just on the part of the priests, although they have to weep between the portico and the altar, No, the entire people must be gathered. The elders, the children, those nursing at the breast, and even the bride and groom who should be at home celebrating their marriage. And bear in mind, this was a nation where young men, once when they were married, had a whole year's exemption from national service. The goal, as the prophets and the psalmists often had it, was that God would relent from punishing the nation and spare them the ignominy of becoming an object of scorn, so that many should say, "Where is their God?" The turning point comes in verse 18, and in the NIV this is called the Lord's answer. The Lord promises to send grain, new wine, and olive oil. In addition, he will drive the northern horde far from you. Joel uses what one commentator calls the prophetic past when he says, "Surely he has done great things," and again, "He has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful." The prophet moves seamlessly from describing what God will do, the threshing floors will be filled with grain, to letting the Lord's own words come from his mouth. "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." God will redeem the bad times and make them as though they never were. His people will praise his name and never again be shamed. And this redemption will also be a revival to their faith. "You will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other." And God just keeps on giving. In the passage quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, the Lord declares, "He will pour out my spirit on all people, even on my servants, both men and women." And yet, at the same time as promising to show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, he also says that the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And these words are echoed in chapter 3. And although the day may be dreadful for those not of the Lord's people, for the chosen it is the final redemption. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that day, the day of judgment, when many fearful events will take place, will be a day of deliverance for the survivors whom the Lord calls. Okay, we think, what does this all have to do with 21st century Christians in Devon? You know, we're a very long way from the nation of Israel, which was already split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, where Joel prophesied. I want to say some tough things at this point, and please, when I say them, know that I am speaking to myself as much as to you. I am speaking to all of us. But I think what I want to say is important. I think our acts as a church over the last 6 months have already begun to answer the question of what this prophecy has to do with us as 21st century Christians in Devon. We don't face a plague of locusts. We don't face an invasion of enemies for the north, at least not until after the Scottish referendum. But we do face a planet whose surface and depths are beginning to rebel against decades of exploitation and greedy misuse by the developed and developing nations. We do live in a society where for many greed is good, and where material acquisition is seen as an entitlement, and where in some cases virtual relationships are preferred to face-to-face ones. And we also have a tendency to medicate ourselves with the false gods of food and drink and entertainment, and pills and sex, and especially, I think, for those middle-class types like me, work and busyness, instead of trying to tackle our innermost problems and walk humbly with our God. And all too easily we blame others for our own failings. We live safely and fearfully inside our boxes, hating to think or act outside them. And too often we're reluctant even to ask God to speak to us, let alone listen to what he's saying. So do we, like the Israelites, Do we think that without the ability to offer sacrifices, that is to do good works, to propitiate God's wrath against us, that we'll never get on his good side again? I've heard people say, well, you know, if I'm not doing anything good. I'm not doing anything from God. And my answer to that is you don't need to do. You just need to be. Are we in the middle of a national spiritual drought? Is our GM produce being eaten by the worldwide locusts of greed and materialism? By heck, I think we are, and I think it is. So I think our efforts at church-wide prayer in August and again last month throughout December, with periods of fasting and coming together, are a baby step in the direction of beginning to redress that balance. And I ask, should we be doing more in the way of individual and corporate and national acts of repentance before God, as the Israelites do? Joel summoned them to repent and to turn again. And I ask myself and I ask you, do we not need to look into our hearts and ask ourselves if we need to be turning again rather than to be going on the way that we've been going? We sense in ourselves, and I sense in myself, a spiritual smallness or inadequacy, and we long to turn away from the beguiling attractions of the world and return to a transformed and a transformational faith that will be visible to everyone. Certainly at the moment, I count myself very much in the company of the spiritually unfit. I pray daily, but not all that much. I read the scripture daily, but I don't always or indeed often think or pray deeply about what I've read. There are a lot of times when it's Christ on the cross and self upon the throne. A lot. I don't wait upon God and converse with him nearly often enough. And I look at Jesus and I am smitten by guilt. And I suspect many, if not most of us, would say much the same thing. But at the same time, many of us who are fighting spiritual flab would agree that we find many times that our Father brings us autumn and spring rains. Times of spiritual refreshment, when we can only thank God for his renewing mercy and compassion. We may read a psalm that speaks to us exactly where we are now. We may, in a time of prayer, hear the Lord's gentle voice prompting us to pray in a particular way or for a particular person, or to ask forgiveness for an act or an attitude. We may suddenly know as we're walking along what's the right course of action to take in a particular situation. The Lord may suddenly send someone across our path just when we're in need of a friend or a shoulder to cry on. And best of all, many of us will know and celebrate, at least some of the time, the joy of our salvation. We may have undergone a conversion experience or a time when we've turned back to the Lord after a period of months or even years away, and he has said with love in his voice, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. You will have plenty to eat, and you will praise the name of the Lord. Never again will my people be shamed. It doesn't mean that the misspent time is eliminated, because it's going to live on in our minds. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul described himself as the worst of sinners, chapter 1, verse 15. But in the same passage, he can also say, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We may know ourselves as sinners, but our Father knows us as forgiven sinners. In his eyes, we've been changed out of all recognition. And he gives us the faith and love that we need to begin to be good children and good servants of our Father. We are indeed being repaid for the years the locusts have eaten. He does indeed take pity on his people. I have to keep the next bit brief because Adrian's going to talk about it in his sermon. In addition, because of God's changed view of us, we no longer have to be fearful of that day, the day of the Lord. All of us can number among those who call on the name of the Lord, and we can be assured that we will be saved. We have deliverance because we are among those whom the Lord calls, and we've said yes. But God has a different relationship to the godly from that which he has with the ungodly. We shall be judged. No one can get away from that. You know, that John talked a bit about that this morning. We shall be judged. But in the end, we have this to look forward to, as St. John writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is our hope, and one day it will be our reality. This will be the true and final restoration for the days the locusts have eaten. For many of us, at least some of the time, life is a veil of tears. Right now, as we read in 1 Peter this morning, we are exiles and foreigners. But the psalmist reminds us that those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. And as Jesus promised, we have with us and within us his Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the Counselor, the Comforter. A sign of blessed things to come, and a means by which we can stand until we get there. To him, then, be all praise and glory forever and ever. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your saving death on the cross. We thank you that for you we can be sons and daughters of the living God. We thank and praise you that we don't need to be afraid of the day of the Lord. We thank you that you have restored, that you will restore and keep on restoring the days that the locusts have eaten. We thank you, Lord, that new life is a process and that you're continually giving it to us. Lord, that you never stand still and that you never want us to stand still, but that you want us always to keep walking and moving and living with you and in you. And Lord, we repent of those times when we forget these things, when we live as though these things were not true. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will strengthen us and comfort us, that we may live lives more worthy of being called your children, and that we may live more closely with you. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus, and for your sake. Amen.